All right. Well, enjoying John's Gospel? I love this Gospel. And we're coming to the end here. We're at the period of climax where the Lord is going to be the portrait painted in the 19th chapter as Jesus Christ, the uplifted Savior. Jesus had said in chapter 3 and verse 14 to Nicodemus, refreshes our memories, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up," he said in the 12th chapter, verse 32, "I will draw all men unto me." This is the chapter where we're going to see the Savior uplifted. And there's four parts as we look at the uplifted Savior. We'll see Him rejected, we'll see Him crucified, we'll see Him dead, and we'll see Him buried. And your mind says, what's so uplifting about that? And that is the way that God works, contrary to the natural mind. The spiritual truths in here are that one who is going to be, who's going to humble himself and be abased, is going to be uplifted and exalted by God. Because he's willing not only to take upon himself the form of a man, the fashion of a man, but that of a servant, and be humble unto death, and go through rejection, crucifixion, death itself, and be buried, and God's going to lift him up. The uplifted Savior is going to go down so that God can lift him up. It's the same with us. We always want to lift ourselves up. And God says if we will go down and humble ourselves, then He'll lift us up. Portrait of the uplifted Savior. So we come to this 19th chapter. We'll read some verses, verses 1 through 15. We see Him rejected, and we'll comment. John chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head. And they put on Him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote Him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in Him.' And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man!' But when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify Him! Crucify Him!' And Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him.' And the Jews answered, 'We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God.'" Going back to where we begin in the 19th chapter, we see Christ being rejected here. He's being rejected by the Jewish leaders and by the mob outside. To reject here is to refuse to accept. They refused to accept Jesus for who He was. To reject is to deny. They denied that Jesus was who He said He was. To reject is to refuse to recognize and to refuse to give affection to. They refused to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and to give affection to Him. This is the rejection He's facing here. So the first part of the rejection is in verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. He scourged Him. To scourge is to flog with a leather whip. They'd have a leather whip and they would whip the person. Now, what they did was they would knot the whip. And so there were knots worked all throughout there. And in many of the knots, they would tie pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And so when it was whipped, the metal and the bone would scrape along the skin and tear and rip the skin. And so Pilate is going to scourge Him. The question is, why is He going to scourge Him? And the reason is because of the verses that came before it. See, in verse 38, Pilate was asking Him a question, what is truth? And He went out and said to the Jews, now here's what Pilate says, end of verse 38, last chapter. "I find in Him no fault at all. As the governor, I find no fault in Him." Verse 39, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" They cried, they all again crying, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Why is He doing it? Because the crowd asked Him to do it. So here's what's going through Pilate's mind. Pilate's going, I don't find any fault in this guy. I mean, I've just examined him according to Roman civil law. I don't see him guilty of anything. He hasn't caused any insurrection. He hasn't caused any robbery. He hasn't been involved in any gang activity or murders or anything like this. I see no fault in this man from a civil authority standpoint. Nothing. I have nothing to hang my hat on with this guy. But I am the leader, and these folks who are registered voters, and it's getting near November, are going to be voting soon, and I got to appease these folks. So let me try and work something out. They want me to kill him. I'm not going to kill him because he's not worthy of death. He's not worthy of anything. Let me try and find a happy medium with these folks. Let me scourge him. Let me whip him a little. And then what we'll do is we'll bring him back out before the folks, and maybe then this will rouse their sympathy. And they'll say, okay, you've done enough to him. Let him go. And so he's trying to cut a compromise here. Jesus here, at this point, the scourging is a rough treatment to go through. I mean, it'd be bad enough just to be whipped with a regular whip with your clothes on. If you take your clothes off and get whipped, it's going to hurt a lot more. But being whipped with a whip that has pieces of bone and metal in it and torn apart, the fact of the matter is that a lot of the scourgings that the Roman centurions and their soldiers performed, many people didn't survive the scourging. Many people died during the scourging. It made a bloody mess of someone. I mean, there's a lot of superficial veins and arterioles that were bleeding, and the person was just a mess when it was all done, in addition to screaming out in pain. So Pilate thinks, I can use this to get some sympathy. But what we see from Christ's standpoint, what's he going through in terms of his uplifting? He's going through a terrible rejection, and he's being treated as though he's guilty, and yet he's one without sin. If you go back through the gospel accounts, you'll see that in the 18th chapter, we saw he was slapped in the face before Annas. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67, if you read through that, you'll see that he was spit upon and he was punched in the face before the Sanhedrin. Here in this chapter here, in the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 3, we see him scourged and smitten before Pilate. So the rejection that he's facing is one that a common criminal, that a terrible criminal would face. Why is he facing it? Well, for you and for me. Because the truth of the matter is, what God wants us to know is that sin requires punishment. Sin must be punished. God must punish sin. Talking to two guys yesterday about the Bible and the truths of the Bible. And they said, well, you know, I don't understand why a God of love. And I said, well, God is love. You're correct about that. But you'll never see in the Bible where the seraphims and the cherubims and the angels are crying, love, love, love. God is love, love, love. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God of heaven and earth is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is his greatest attribute. All the other attributes flow out of his holiness. And one of the attributes of holiness is love. He has a holy love. But he has holy justice. And sin requires punishment. And the very punishment that Jesus is facing here is the rejection anyone would face in the presence of God if they had to bear their sins before a holy God. And Jesus is bearing this reproach for you and for me. And so he's treated as though he were guilty. He isn't, but he's bearing our guilt. That's why he's silent through all of this. They scourge him. Verse 2, the soldiers plant a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. Okay? They're mocking him. They're mocking him. I guess you get that. I was reading through a parallel account in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29 when they talk about the crown of thorns. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now these are the Roman Gentiles doing this to him, and they're mocking him as the King of the Jews. He's going through a mocking, and he's wearing a crown of thorns. They force him to wear a crown. Now, of course, a true king wore a crown of gold, that was adorned with precious gemstones. A true king was given a scepter made of gold that was also adorned on the top with precious gemstones. Here they give him a reed, a branch, if you will, scepter of gold, no gems on it, and they get these this thorn bush and they make this round thorny crown and they push it upon his head. Now, I don't know about you, but the scalp is very, very sensitive, and the scalp is loaded with a lot of blood vessels. I mean, the follicles of the hair require inflowing blood all the time. And so there's a lot of arterioles and capillaries and venules in the scalp. And when you get scalp wounds, they bleed a lot. I mean, there's a lot of wounds you can get that you don't have to sew up. But when you get a scalp wound, you almost always have to sew it up because there's blood everywhere. And so these thorns are going in and there's a lot of nerve endings. And so it's very painful and is causing a lot of blood to run down his forehead, down the back of his head, down the sides, over his ears, into his eyes. And they're mocking him. And he's wearing this crown of thorns. Now, I wonder why they chose a crown of thorns. Well, go back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, one of the great chapters in the Bible that is pretty much universally rejected by anyone on this planet except for Christians, and the majority of Christians will reject this chapter also. There are many people standing in pulpits that will reject this chapter that we're reading right here. Genesis 3, as we saw when we did our studies in Genesis, is a fulcrum chapter. Everything changes and hinges about that third chapter. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heaven and the earth. Everything is wonderful. Everything is very good. Everything is beautiful. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, you've got murder and envy and mayhem and death. And you've got polygamy and all these sins in the fourth chapter. What happened between the beginning and chapter 4? Oh, chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3? That's when a man and his wife willfully sinned against God and turned from God. All goodness and all blessings repose in God. You turn from God, guess what you get? You get curses and death. See, God sets before you life and blessing near Him on the right side, and cursing and death on the left side. And when you turn from God, this is what you get. Genesis chapter 3 is where the big turn occurred, where they sinned against God. verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They had sinned. They had disobeyed the one commandment that God had given them. And the result of this, skipping down to verse 17... as God begins to pronounce judgment for sin. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Here we go. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. One of the curses, one of the results of sin was thorns, thistles, weeds, things that seem to grow up and crop up in not only the gardens out there and agriculture, but also in the gardens of our life. Thorns, thistles, weeds. You ever notice that? Life is no longer a garden experience. Life has a lot of thorns and thistles in it. And the curse, one of the results of the curse was thorns. And so here, Jesus Christ is bearing the curse of mankind. And he wears symbolically the crown of thorns to show that he's going to take the curse upon his head rather than Adam take it. Adam did not have to wear that crown. Notice very carefully what God says, verse 17. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Oh, God's merciful. God could have said, cursed art thou, Adam. Thou art cursed. And that would have set God apart from Adam forever. that would have sealed his fate. Instead, he cursed the ground. And now Jesus is going to bear the curse of the cursed earth and all that come from it. And by the way, we're made of dust of the earth. And he's bearing the curse for us. That's why he wears the crown of thorns. It's the result of sin was that curse, and Jesus is going to carry the sin of the world upon him. Go back to where we were in John. It's hard for people to understand. Again, I was talking with two religious people yesterday that came to visit me at my home. How nice it was when they knocked on the door and offered me some literature. I said, gentlemen, how nice to have you here today. I said, what do you have to offer me? Well, you know, I said, well, what are you going to... I said, let's go in and talk for a while with the Bible. And we had a nice Bible study for about an hour there. And I tell you, the curse that's out there. People have no concept. At one point they argue with me. They say, are you just trying to tell me that if you become born again and you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, that all your sins are forgiven? I said, well, that's what the Bible says. I said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. I mean, what about doing all the work that we're doing? I said, well, you know, we'll take a look in the scriptures here. All your righteousness is filthy rags before God. We looked at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. They saw a lot of verses yesterday they'd never seen before. I said, ask me any questions you want. We'll talk about it. I love this book. So I answered a lot of questions for them, prayed with them. They went out in a huff. Actually, I prayed for them. They wouldn't pray. It's hard for anyone to believe that Jesus can forgive all our sins, can carry all the curses, can remove that veil that separates us from God, but that's exactly what he does. It's just too simple. And I said, well, that's the simplicity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4. That's the simplicity of Christ.
Amen.
It's so easy. I explained to them about a gentleman in our Bible study that we had many years ago that's in a developmental home. He's actually mentally retarded. But he knows Christ is his Savior. Because God's not going to shut anyone out because of their mental ability or disability. God's a God of the heart. It is simple. A child can get it. I said, it's religious guys like you that can't get it. Oh, we had a lot of fun. I wish you could have been there. Smile when you say that, partner. All right, let's go back. John. I told him they could watch the show. You guys watching? Pay attention. You'll learn a lot in John. All right, John chapter 19. Verse 2, so they planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they're mocking him. They're putting on this purple robe, and they're saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And at the same time, they're smiting him with their hands, or hitting him and beating him. And so now he's been scourged with the whip, he's been physically beaten, hitting in the face, and he's got bruises and black eyes and blood running down him. And Pilate says, well, that's enough. We'll get some sympathy now. Verse 4, he went therefore out unto them again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. This is the third time Pilate goes forward to these people. Pilate's going to try again and again. He's going to be bounced around like a ping pong ball here. But he's going to go out for the third time, and he makes a confession again here. I find no fault in him. Now, he said that earlier in the last chapter. And he says it here again in the fourth verse, and he's going to say it later on in the sixth verse. Three times the testimony out of Pilate's mouth. Pilate, a Gentile. Pilate, an authority figure, has examined Jesus personally and says, you know, I find no fault in him. I like that. I think that's great. I mean, you have a Savior that is sinless, that is undefiled, that is harmless. And if he's held up for examination by someone that isn't being moved by envy against him, Pilate wasn't moved with envy against him. Pilate met him for the first time this day, conducted a number of examinations, oral examinations with him, and said, you know, I find no fault in this man. That's the Savior you have. Now, let me tell you something. That cannot be said about people following other religions on this planet. Okay? And we did a study once, and all we did was we pulled down the Encyclopedia Britannica, and we studied the life of Jesus in the Britannica, found no fault. We pulled down the life of Muhammad, found a lot of faults with him. And pulled down the life of Gautama Buddha, and you'll find faults in him. Pull down the life of Confucius, you'll find faults. Pull down the life of any one of the popes, and you'll find faults. You can examine any religious leader on this planet that's come or gone in the history of mankind, and you'll find fault. But the one you follow, if you follow Jesus Christ, you know what they say when they look at him? Find no fault in him. See, here's the beautiful thing about Christianity. It's not about you and me. It's about Christ. See, when I was talking with those folks yesterday and they started asking some things about me, I said, don't talk. We're not here to talk about me. Well, do you really believe? I said, what I believe or what I think is irrelevant. I said, we're talking what Jesus said in the Bible. Well, I don't believe that there's a such and such. Well, let's see what Jesus said. Words are red. And I would bring them back to Jesus. Why? Because if they want to examine Jesus, they're not going to find any fault. If they start examining you or me or any other religious leader, they're going to find fault. But when they examine Jesus Christ, they're not going to find any fault. That's why we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Let them examine Jesus. And they'll testify like Pilate, I find no fault in Him. That's good. That's a good start. We're going to see Pilate kind of takes one step, but he never takes the second step. But out of his own mouth and his own examination, he find no fault. This has gone on for 2,000 years now. There have been many people that have examined the life of Jesus Christ. They find no fault. Oh, they may try to make some up in their vain imagination or their mind, but when they examine the record's faultless. Pilate says, I find no fault. I find no fault in him, verse 4. This is what he says. Then came Jesus forth. So Pilate got to the crowd first and said, look, I've examined, I find no fault, and now Jesus comes forth. And Pilate says, this will elicit sympathy in these people. This will do it. And he turns, and Pilate saith unto them, behold, the man. Look at this man. Look at this beaten, rejected, pitiful man. Surely at this point, you would not want me to proceed any further with him. Surely this is going to move your heart in sympathy and say, okay, enough's been done. Release him unto us. Because this is the day when Pilate can release a prisoner. They had called for Barabbas before, but Pilate says, now, this will work in their hearts. This will elicit sympathy. This is historically, to interpret, behold the man, those three little words. Notice those words, behold, capital B. That's because it's as if it were in quotation marks. These are the only words Pilate's saying right here at this point. Three words, behold the man. Notice there's an exclamation point after that. Behold the man. Historically, Pilate's attempt to obtain pity for Christ. Spiritually, God is using Pilate the way he used Balaam's donkey or ass to speak truth. And here's the truth that's being spoken spiritually that he wants you to get. Go to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, toward the back of your Bible. First John chapter 4. See, the Bible's testimony, we're reading for John's Gospel. And one of the reasons we always recommend John's Gospel to people is because it's so carefully and pointedly turns you to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh when He ministered. He was God in a robe of flesh. And John makes this perfectly clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So we turn people to this Gospel so often to bring across the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John wants to impress also the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why is this? Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. One of the great heresies was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the word gnosis, where the word Gnosticism comes from. The word gnosis here, with an S-I-S. Gnosis means knowledge. And there were so-called religious leaders that thought they had higher knowledge of spiritual things that the average person could never quite attain to and understand. So maybe if they sat with their legs crossed for a while and meditated on their navel and got high up in a mountain, they would get this higher knowledge and had to work through various levels. Now, again, the Lord wants you to understand the simplicity of Christ. But the higher knowledge these people claim was, oh, well, you know, God, he appeared once as an apparition, but it really wasn't a man because God wouldn't take on flesh because flesh is evil. You all know that. And God is too good to take on flesh. Of course, behold the man. Jesus Christ was God fully and man fully. Fully God and fully man. He's both. Okay? He's two. Two in one. All right? I love that. That's another thing they were stumbling over yesterday. Couldn't quite get that concept. And I said, you know, you may not be able to fully apprehend and understand it. I said, it's difficult for me to get to that God the Father could be in heaven. God could be as a man walking on the earth. God could have a spirit roaming around. That's a lot for me to fully understand. But God didn't ask me to understand it. He didn't say you come to him by understanding. You come to him by faith. The record is here. I show you the record. Again, I took them through Scripture, showed them a lot of things. Well, I can't believe in a Trinity. I said, well, you can believe in the Godhead. And we looked at the word Godhead, and I showed it defined for them in verses right before their very eyes. And their little minds couldn't handle it. I said, look, don't be frustrated. My mind has trouble getting it too. It's an ocean of truth that you're trying to put into a one-pint container. But you can believe it. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted for righteousness. You can believe it. I believe it. Can you? No. I said, that's your problem, boys. That's why you're going to a place you don't believe in. That's called hell. I said, Jesus said that he'll destroy body and soul in hell. We don't have a soul. I said, well, that's your only prayer. But you do. And I had them reading their Bible. I said, why don't we read Genesis 35? Take a look at what was departing from Rachel when she died. That's her soul. Explain that. Boy, they were perplexed. A lot of perplexity yesterday. Great perplexity of nations when they walked out of that room. But the simplicity is, behold the man. Behold the man. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. I and the Father are one. Behold the man. Pilate testifies to the truth. It's wonderful. God's put so much testimony out there that here, quote unquote, if you will, an enemy of Christ, although he wasn't an enemy of Christ like the Sanhedrin was, an enemy of Christ has to testify the truth about Christ. It's amazing how much enemies of Christ can have head knowledge and head testimony, but will refuse to open their heart to the Savior. And the Lord looketh on the heart. Pilate would not open his heart to these truths. He was willing to testify. What God's using is Pilate as a testimony against Gnosticism. I like that. There's a lot of good verses in the Bible you can turn people to when they have questions. Doctrinally, this explains the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke 3. There are two genealogies recorded of our Lord. One's in Matthew chapter 1. One's in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, begins a genealogy that works from the Lord Jesus Christ going back in time. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This is when he started his ministry, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then you're going to run a lot of names going all the way back. But when you get to verse 38, working all the way back, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was the first man, And Jesus Christ, behold the man, the genealogy is showing you that Jesus Christ goes all the way back in the history of the tree of mankind, right back to the garden, from his flesh, manly standpoint. That's why this particular genealogy is given to you, to show the connection between the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and the first Adam in the garden. Behold the man. Behold the man. Fully man. Fully man. Doctrine, that's why it's there. That verse, by the way, behold the man, that three little word phrase, is also found in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. I'll take you there in a little bit, and we're going to harmonize these passages when we get down to the 14th verse, and we'll harmonize those, and I'll show you even a little deeper doctrinally. Behold the man. Back to where we were in John 19. Pilate saith unto them, behold the man, and here's Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe, and covered with blood. Covered with so much blood that the purple robe now looked kind of scarlet. And that's why in one of the other accounts, Matthew's account, it says he was wearing a scarlet robe. The robe was not scarlet. The robe was purple to start. But the robe was now turning scarlet from the amount of blood that was soaking through his back and his sides and falling from his head. And the blood, it was becoming virtually red. You couldn't quite tell its original color of purple anymore. And so he's standing there, just a pitiful mess. And verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, how can anybody commit a crime against humanity like that? This is awful. We've always been a persecuted people, we Jews, and now you're persecuting another Jew. I can't take this anymore. Let him go. Let us nurse him and take care of him and minister to him. That's not what's written in my Bible. That's kind of what I thought they would say. I kind of think Pilate thought they would say that. But instead, when they saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said unto them, no, take ye him and crucify him. Third time, for I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. This is the third time. Now we're going to learn some things about Pilate. He's a very weak-willed man. He's a compromiser. He doesn't have convictions. He would work great for either party. You know, he really would. He's just the kind of guy you want to put up there in an election. You get these guys behind the scenes saying, you are just perfect. Because no matter whom you're with, you'll say you agree with them. Because you have no convictions. The last thing we want running for office is a man with convictions. Because a man with convictions isn't going to bend. And if a bunch of people say they want it one way, and that's against his convictions, he's going to shake his head and say, no, I can't give it to you that way. Because I have a conviction deep down in my soul. But I guess you can't have convictions if you haven't been convicted. And it hasn't spoken to your conscience. And it hasn't spoken deep down in your heart. That's one of the reasons why we have people up there who run for office today. Their conscience and their heart isn't working right. They don't have convictions. They've never been convicted. It's a shame. Pilate is a perfect type of these folks. And for 2,000 years, people like this have been running for office. So even though Pilate will admit, I find no fault, he's going to do their bidding because they're registered voters. And this is going to be a close election. It could be 2% either way. And if I offend these folks, and the squeaky wheel gets the grease. So, I mean, you understand where I'm coming from, don't you? You can't blame me, can you? I mean, you know what that pension is worth? It's worth $1 million if I can just fulfill two terms. I mean, you understand, don't you? God understands. Or does he? Think of how different this book would have been written if Pilate just stood up and did the right thing. Oh, yeah, Christ would have still died. But Pilate's name would have been recorded like that of Abraham or Noah. And for all eternity, we'd be talking about, man, Pilate, what a guy you were. I mean, you stood up against that crowd. And you defended Jesus. And yeah, you lost your political office and someone else came in within about 13 minutes and then took over and crucified him anyways. But what a man. I don't know if I could have done that, Pilate. Instead, he'll be remembered differently, won't he? The words are recorded in this book. You know, some of the things we do all the things we do are being recorded by God. And it's all going to be manifested one day. When your conscience is pricking you and convicting you, how will you behave? How will you respond? Will you live up to your convictions? This is what God would like of us. Pilate's an example for us not to follow. Every man's an example. Some to follow, some not to follow. That's why that's written here. I find no fault in him, but if you want me to crucify him, I'll do it anyways. The Jews answered, verse 7, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. Now, they're going by the testimony that he gave in Mark chapter 14. I mean, I will admit, they honestly could take the words of Jesus Christ here. Because in Mark chapter 14, when he was standing before the high priest, in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus a question. And Jesus didn't answer him at first. So at the end of verse 61, it tells you Jesus held his peace, answered nothing. But then again, the high priest asked him, and he said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Let's cut to the chase. Let's stop with all these peripheral issues. Okay, let's talk about the main issue here. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Because for that purpose, he came into the world. And Jesus said, "I am." Plain and simple. Straightforward. So now the Jews are saying to Pilate, you know, he made himself to be the Son of God. And we have a law that anybody that does that ought to be crucified and killed. Now, I don't know where they got that part from. I think I got an idea where they were. They were probably turned back to the book of Leviticus chapter 24. There's a story that occurred back in Leviticus chapter 24 when they'd just been delivered, the nation had just been delivered from Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had been given the Ten Commandments, and they were making their way toward the Promised Land. And an interesting story happens here, where the son of a woman from the tribe of Dan, who married an Egyptian in a mixed marriage, I think the woman's name is Shelomith, her son did something. Let's see where we are. Verse 10, Leviticus 24:10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, this man went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. They get into a little fight. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. You can learn that. We talked to the men about this yesterday at the quick Bible study we had. The 144,000. Notice Ephraim and Dan are omitted from it, from the tribes. One of the reasons Dan gets in a lot of problem with idolatry and swearing against the temple of God. Okay, so this mixed multitude son from the tribe of Dan blasphemes the name of the Lord and curses God. Verse 12, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 13, saying, "Bring forth him that hath cursed. Bring him forth without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." And so I think what's happening here is they're twisting the scriptures and they're saying, this Jesus Christ, he claimed he's God's son. That's blasphemy. That's cursing God. He deserves to be stoned and killed just the way the son of Dan's tribe did, that son of Shelomith, a mixed multitude. Of course, that's not what's being said here at all. God had promised in the Old Testament that his son would come, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Daniel chapter 3. The promises were given, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. I mean, these promises are all throughout the scriptures that God's Son would come. But here they are, they're grabbing at straws here and twisting the straw till it breaks to attempt to justify what they're doing. I mean, Peter speaks about this. Turn the back of your Bible to us, 2 Peter chapter 3. The irony is, the very scripture that they're using in Leviticus 24 is going to be used on them. Because they're blaspheming and cursing God's Son. And they're going to be stoned at the judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's have verse 15 so we can get a running start on it. And an account that the long, chapter, 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Praise God, we can stop there for a minute. Why hasn't God done something about all the wickedness on earth? Why hasn't God stopped these people? Why hasn't God come back after 9-1-1? Why hasn't God done? I'll tell you why. Because He's long suffering, and every day He waits, someone else gets saved. Why didn't He come back after Pearl Harbor? If He had, probably everyone in this room would be in hell. That's if you were born after that time, and if you were born before it, you never would have been born in the first place, and you wouldn't have any kind of life, physical or spiritual. The long suffering of God is salvation. God waits another day, more people get saved. That's what you need to get in your mind. Thank the Lord that He's merciful. There's a day coming when He'll wind it up, and He'll say, time shall be no longer. And at that point, the day of salvation is over. But right now, behold, now is the day of salvation. People can still get saved today. Remember that if you're a Christian. Account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Continuing verse 15, account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which in which some things are hard to be understood, which, watch it, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Whether it's Paul's scripture or going all the way back to Moses, there are people that take that Bible and they rest, like wrestle with it. They twist it. They try to get the Bible to say what they want. You know you can get the Bible to say anything you want. Have you ever heard anyone say that? That's just your interpretation. You can make the Bible say anything you want. You know you can. You can if you just lift one verse out of context. You can make it say anything you want. What that thou doest, go and do quickly. There's a verse. And Judas went out and hanged himself. So the Bible condones hanging and doing it quickly. If you want to take verses out of context. You can get all kinds of things from the Bible. And unstable people do that with the Bible. And that's what I was talking to them yesterday about. I said, you're playing with this book. You're playing with the Bible. And you're playing with fire, boys. Don't play with that book. Well, what do you think this Bible's about? What did Jesus say it was about in John chapter 5? Search the scriptures. They testify of Jesus. Who told you to run around and talk about Jehovah? What testament are you in, boys? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. There's a better testament. That's what it says right here. You seem to be in the wrong one. The Bible talks about Jesus. That's the whole point. He's the center point of the Bible. He's the uplifted Savior in the whole Bible. And what are these men doing? They're wresting the Scriptures to try and use them against Jesus. How often do we see that? Constantly. Taking the very Bible and trying to turn it against it. Well, you know, Jesus would have loved, if he were alive, he would definitely be against death penalty. Where do you get that from? Well, he said, you know, turn the other cheek. He said, don't take up the sword. Well, why don't you read his Sermon on the Mount very carefully, where he says, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Every jot and the tittle will be fulfilled in the law. And if you're brought before the judge, you better make up with the judge before you're given the penalty, and you'll pay to the uttermost farthing the penalty. And if the penalty calls for death, that's what you'll pay for. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill every jot and tittle of this law. But people try and take this Bible and rest it against Jesus. Well, you know, if Jesus were here today, he definitely wouldn't have any problem with gay marriage. Why don't you just read what he says in Matthew chapter 20, 21, 22. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? No other options. For this cause, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not the Congress put asunder. Let not some liberal judge put asunder. But they try and wrest the words of Jesus. And what happens when they wrest it? Look at the last four words in verse 16. It's unto their own destruction. It's unto their own destruction. Why? The Scriptures cannot be broken. We can do nothing against the truth of God. The Scriptures stand. Our wrested opinions are what's going to be destroyed. These very men that stand before Pilate, going back to where you were in John 19, claiming he blasphemed because we twisted that Leviticus chapter 24 scripture, and it seems good enough to us. Well, if it does, what did the law say? To stone him. Isn't that what God said? Take him out and stone him yourself. It's funny, you know, they just use a little part of a verse. Conveniently, it's like going to a smorgasbord. I'll have a little of that and I don't want that. Have a little bit of that one there. And I'm going to pick my own religion from a little verse here and a little verse there and a little verse there. And every religion is guilty of that. I got a few of the Ten Commandments here that I follow. I got this verse over here in Genesis about Ishmael that I follow. I got this verse, you know, they all just pick their little verses they want to follow. And what's going to happen? It's going to be their own destruction. It's going to be their own destruction. When Pilate heard this, verse 8, he made himself to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now for the first time, Pilate's knees are getting a little weak. Because something's troubling him about this Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew 27. Pilate's got a wrestling match going on inside him. And it's what's best for his pocketbook and his position versus what's best for truth and his soul. Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And nearby were the chief priests. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? You know, it's natural. I don't know about you. You ever been in a position where someone's accusing you of something? And don't you just like reflexly say things, that's not true. It didn't happen that way. I didn't do that. I mean, just a reflex. It just comes out so quickly. It's like blinking your eye when someone throws a fist at it. You just, I mean, it's a reflex. You can't help it. Well, you know what she did? She did. I didn't do that. They're making all these false accusations against Jesus Christ. And it's like I watched a show many years ago, the Mike Douglas show, and Joe Frazier was on it. And just showing that he had abolished his blink reflex. Mike Douglas was throwing punches and he would just sit there with his eyes wide open. He didn't even blink his eyes. And that was so surreal. I mean, you can't, when someone threw, not, if I throw a punch at one of you or you throw it, I mean, you just can't help but blink. He didn't blink. And Pilate is watching this. It's like surreal. All these accusations, Jesus just standing there not saying a word. And so Pilate, by his own observation, notice this, verse 14. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He said, man, it's just like that Joe Frazier. Look at that. Can't even blink. This is amazing. Pilate is observing these things, verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. His own observations as he observed, okay, I got these chief priests, they claim they're religious, they run around with their long robes, we give a lot of money to their appeals and their charity drives every year. And the government, we always support them. And of course, then when I run for office, they always get up there on the dais with me. So people think I'm a nice religious guy. And I know these guys, but these guys seem crooked as a dog's hind leg right about now. And this guy right here, said, I marvel at this guy. This guy is as honest as the day is long. And these guys are envious of him because he's holier than they ever claimed to be. They run around like they're holier than thou, and this guy puts them all to shame. Pilate, his own observations are working. It'll happen to anyone if you start comparing Jesus Christ to whatever their religion is or the religious leaders themselves. Some go, you know, there's a difference. Pilate's own observations. The next thing, look at verse 19 in the 27th chapter. When he was set down on the judgment seat, Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, look, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. God was still speaking in dreams at that time, and he was speaking in the dreams of Pilate's wife. So Pilate has his wife's warning. He has his own personal observations. He has his wife's warning. God is doing everything he can to say, wake up, Pilate. See? God's coming along like that old aftershave commercial and slapping Pilate on the face a few times, and Pilate should be saying, thanks, I needed that. But he's like, he's resisting it because, again, the position and the power and the privilege and the votes of the people. And he's kicking against the pricks in his conscience. So now he's got his own observations, he's got his wife's warning, and we saw in John 18 and 19 his own testimony three times. I find no fault. I find no fault. I find no fault. He's the Son of God. And Pilate was the more afraid. The more afraid. You know the first time that word's mentioned in your Bible, the word afraid? Genesis 3, verse 10. Take a look at it. You know what's happened to Pilate? The same thing that was happening in the garden. Genesis 3:10. Pick it up at the 8th verse just so you can see. They've sinned, see? Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's about the same time the trial was taking place. And Pilate had just heard the voice of the Lord God. From his observations, from Jesus' mouth, from the warning of his wife, from his own testimony. And verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And the Lord God was calling Pilate and says, where are you? What are you going to do with my son? And he said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Pilate's being spiritually undressed in the presence of God's Son. This is the Son of God, and his knees start to shake. We're running out of time, Joe. We'll have to finish up with this here. We'll take a look next week. We'll continue in here. Any questions on what we've been looking at? By the way, what you've been hearing today in John chapter 19, I know that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ. Have you recognized that you have encountered the Son of God through the words in this book? These things are written that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing, have life in his name. Fear can be a good thing if it turns you to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. Pilate was getting that fear, but you're going to see he would not respond to it. I pray all those hearing will respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths in John's Gospel, the portrait of our uplifted Savior, who was rejected, Lord. He was rejected of men. Lord, may we respond to the call of Moses, who was on the Lord's side. May we turn from the world and men and turn to your Son. And step across that line. Take the step of faith that Pilate wouldn't take. And confess that Jesus is the Son of God. No matter what the consequences in our life. But Lord, I do know that you will bless us. With not only eternal blessings, but even in the here and now, as you give us the peace and joy that we can only have through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.